Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we visit the topic of the Ten Commandments and what they have to say to us today. And this is part one. And so let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us and in us to lead and to guide. We pray that as we consider your word, you will speak to our hearts as only you are able, so that we can live for you in ways that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 1 to 17, and I'm reading from the NIV. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Just to there. And may God bless his word to us today and always. Over the next couple of weeks, through most of Lent, we are going to explore the Ten Commandments together, a topic which we looked at a little more than 7 years ago. At the outset, I need to acknowledge Presbyterian minister and author Philip Ryken, who wrote a book titled Written in Stone, An Examination of the Ten Commandments. I have worked to some extent with his ideas and basic outline in putting together this series. In laying the groundwork for this series, there are a few things we need to keep in mind as we work through it, since they have had an impact on how people respond to the whole counsel of God. First, we need to be aware of the Enlightenment period. The Enlightenment was an intellectual and philosophical movement that occurred in Europe, especially Western Europe, in the 17th and 18th centuries, with global influences and effects. And it was a good thing, in that it sought to curtail political and religious power of the Roman Catholic Church, which led to the Reformation as a consequence. The Enlightenment also paved the way for scientific inquiry, new inventions, and medical breakthroughs, most likely because people were able to innovate without the interference and persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. However, the view of pure reason as the source of authority and legitimacy meant the influence and authority of the Church began to wane, along with it a high view of the authority of the Bible, for many, but not all, because, as I mentioned, the Reformation would eventually emerge as a result of the Enlightenment. Secondly, within the Church there are broken or faulty foundations. What I mean by this is the ever-increasing number of people who have attempted to develop a Christian faith without a sound knowledge of the Old Testament, whether expressly or out of ignorance, and this is a fundamental problem, Very often the problem arises in the pulpit, where ministers have a superficial grasp of the theology of the Old Testament, in particular, covenant theology. This means that congregants find themselves in the same position, with some even questioning the need for the Old Testament in the Christian's life today. The truth is that, apart from the words of Jesus, the early church drew solely on the Old Testament in teaching and preaching and formulating its doctrines. Jesus himself affirmed the validity of the Old Testament scriptures when he said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," meaning fulfillment with regard to his messianic role and also with regard to living up to the law. And fulfillment does not imply that the law is finally abolished or set aside. Thirdly, we have to contend with our great modern moral crisis, and by this I mean the moral crisis that is a result of a postmodern worldview where all truth is considered to be relative. That is, people believe that we each have our own truth, so to speak, and that folk are capable of formulating their own sense of right and wrong, their own sense of justice, all without any frame of reference, except perhaps their pool of consensus, those who they agree with, which is quite different from having one common external frame of reference. Now, while some values may coincide with the broader views of society, the laws of the land, and even the Bible, many may not. The crisis is this, really: a lack of a frame of reference, the lack of an external benchmark against which to measure oneself, one's actions, and what is happening in the world around oneself. For the Christian, our frame of reference is God's Word. So, among other things, as members of this congregation, we confess that we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they are the uniquely authoritative witness to Jesus Christ, and as such, the Word of God and the final rule of faith and life. And this would include the Ten Commandments. These 10 words of God, which is the proper translation, were particularly important because we read that they were inscribed by God on 2 stone tablets. The conditions outlined by God in them were given to govern Israel's covenant relationship with him. The people were to be single-minded in their devotion to the one who had delivered them from Egypt. They were to worship him alone. In addition, their social behavior was to be conducted so as to care for all things, from the land to the foreigner to their livestock and each other. And ultimately, God's people were to obey these commands out of love for God. For the Christian today, we are invited to understand how the 10 words of God are lived out in Christ within the framework of the new covenant. Of course, the commands on their own were fleshed out by the development of numerous other laws and decrees that Moses formulated to provide a more nuanced approach to the 10 words of God, so that his people could live in a structured society. But for now, when we think of the 10 commandments, we should see, as they did back then, that they speak to us broadly in 3 ways. Firstly, the commands teach us how to live. Secondly, the commands restrain sin in society. And thirdly, the commands reveal our need for a Savior. So let's look at each one. Firstly, the commands teach us how to live. It has been said that God gave Israel the gospel before he gave them the 10 commandments. This he did by reminding them at the outset, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Thus he reminded them of his salvation and then proceeded to give them his commands, to teach them how to live in this world meaningfully, in a way that declared plainly that they belonged to him and that he ruled and reigned in their lives. Think about our coming into the grace of God's salvation. Once we encountered the good news of the cross, we began to understand that the teachings of Jesus are not unlike the law. In fact, we find that Jesus went beyond mere observance of the law as an outward display, highlighting the greater heart requirement of God's law. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28, Jesus stated, among other things, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The truth is that this was not only a feature of the New Testament. God has always looked at the heart as people lived out their lives before him. But with time, the Israelites drifted into a works-based relationship with God and a ritualized life where prayer was prayed, an offering made, and therefore God, in their view, should be satisfied. The intention of the commands was to show God's people how to live and also how to do so by faith. This is how the Hebrew people were told to speak of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, 21, and 24. In the future, when your son asks you what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today." The law was also understood and functioned well for the Israelites in the context of God's salvation. And so too for us, the law has a function within the context of salvation through Jesus. So we come to the second thing: the law restrains sin in society. In the Old Testament context, the law was applied to the whole of society because Israel were God's people at a national level. Built into the law was the requirement, its accusation of guilt, along with the assurance of punishment. Of course, we speak here of the finer details that were fleshed out from the Ten Commandments, serving to restrain society and discourage the people from sinning against the Lord and one another. But we know that the law in this way only restrains to a point, because underlying everything is our sinful nature, a condition that afflicts all of us, even as Christians. What is often overlooked is the fact that the law does not simply stand as a set of rules that attempt to speak to our behavior. Instead, they were given as God's standard for life in this world. As such, they come to us as a revelation of the attributes of God himself. And when viewed in this way, it should give us reason to pause. For when the law is broken, it really becomes an act of defiance against God and who God is. This was in the mind of Israel then, as well as the early church, and should be the case now. Of course, the extent to which this is present in the minds of people today is uncertain, maybe exacerbated due to the postmodern mindset, where transgressions are a very subjective determination, a matter of personal opinion. So finally, the law reveals our need for a Savior. While the law teaches God's people how to live meaningfully in this world, and while the law serves to restrain sin in our lives and in society, it cannot bring us to salvation. In this regard, the law is powerless. See what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man." What God was saying through Paul is that the problem with the law was it righteously teaches right from wrong, but it does not transform a person to be righteous, to undo the power of sin. So what the law could not do, Jesus did by becoming a sin offering, so as to remove sin in those who would believe. We need a Savior who can save us completely and in every way. Now, in the Hebrew mind, it was clear that by careful observance of the law, God's righteousness would be imputed, and this is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 to 25, where it reads, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. And this was true. When the law was observed by faith, and that was the condition, God's righteousness was imputed. Else, how do Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration alongside Jesus? Or how do we account for the many faithful men and women in the Old Testament, even in the Gospels? The issue is that law as a mechanism to provide salvation upon observance alone does not work. It mocked the Israelites and mocks us today, since salvation will require strict adherence to every aspect of the law, and that is simply impossible. Instead, the law clearly points us to our failures, making us profoundly aware of our sinful condition and of our need for a Savior. This is not all. The law not only reveals our sinfulness, but provokes our sinfulness. In other words, it stirs up further sin in us. Paul speaks about this at length in Romans chapter 7. As we conclude then, let's return to those words of God in the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God staked his claim over Israel then, and now over all who belong to him through the new covenant. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivering them from slavery, and he brings us out of the slavery of a life caught in sin, as we were born into it from the beginning. God has revealed himself to us so that we might enjoy a relationship with him, and in the 10 words we discover a revelation of him and something of the requirements and value he places on this relationship. And so I hope that as we continue through this series, that you will encounter at least some new thing to enrich your walk with him. Let us pray. Merciful God, would you give us strength and courage to keep your commandments, to live in faithful obedience to your will. Guard our hearts and minds from all that might distract us from living out our commitment to you. Help us to find our true worth in knowing you more fully and serving you more faithfully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I hope you will join us for part 2. God bless you.